So let me start off by asking you a question. Is there anyone here today that can raise their hand and say, thinking back over the past week, everything went perfect. No trials, no struggles, no challenges, no adversities. Everything went perfect. Can anyone say that? Okay, I didn't really think you would be able to. You know, it's often like that. It's really always like that in our Christian lives. Difficulties come. We face tribulation and trials. The question is, when that happens, how will we respond? We might cave in. We might take the easy way out. Will we collapse in self-pity and frustration? Or will we stand strong in the faith, a testimony for all to see of God's grace and work in difficult times? In the book of James, we find teaching that we most certainly need today, teaching on how to react to trials in our lives. And we're going to look at this from two perspectives: the purpose for the testing of our faith first, and then second, provision made to pass the test. So let's look at this, the purpose for trials. And isn't it good to know that when you're facing difficulties, there is a reason. It's not capricious. It didn't just happen. There is a reason. It is applicable, first of all, for the intended recipients. Notice in verse 1, they are described as the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This was a time of great persecution for Jewish believers. They sometimes, because of the persecution, left their homeland. They traveled to other lands. And when they got there, guess what they found out? They were persecuted there. Many of them traveled to Rome. And this was a time when Nero was in power, and his persecution that he led against the Christians was just starting to heat up. They faced great, great difficulties. The instruction given here, that's given from the pastor's heart, from James Hart, was much needed for those first century believers, but it is just as much needed for us today. Times of temptation and trials are difficult. It is a time when intense pressure may lead to bad decisions with the result of a ruined testimony, maybe even a ruined life. But as we think of this, and think of this 12 tribes, the persecution, the scattering, I want us to understand something. Being scattered did not equate to being lost or separated from God's love or from God's concern. As we go through times like this, we have great promises in Scripture that we can look to, that we can cling to, that can comfort our heart, that can strengthen and encourage us. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Many of you know me well enough to know this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted to sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When those difficulties come, can we say, God, where are you? God, do you not love me? God, why are you allowing this to happen? We read here and we know that there is nothing inside this world or outside this world that can separate us from God's love. In Hebrews 13:5, "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Believers have through the years been driven from their homes and homeland, but never, never driven from God's love, God's provision, God's care, or God's concern. A text that's interesting in the light of the situations the Jews faced is Ezekiel 11:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." What a comfort to the Jews are being driven from their homeland, their jobs, their relatives, for what was important to them. And yet they could know that they were still God's precious possession. They could know that they were safe in Christ. They could know that God still loved them, that God was aware of what was going on, and that God would give grace and mercy to help them in their time of need. The controlling thought of this first section in James chapter 1 is found in verse 2, where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy." Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The language used here is interesting. Consider, it says, when ye fall. The idea of when is whenever, every time, without fail. It says, ye fall into. This indicates that it is something all around us, and the temptations, the trials that James is speaking of are like that. We're going about our business. We're doing what needs to be done. We're faithfully serving God, and all of a sudden, you know, right in front of us, it hits us. Here's a challenge, a trial, a temptation we have to face. And as we move on, here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. Everywhere we go, we're going to face this. It is an ever-present challenge in our life. It says diverse temptations. The word here, translated diverse, is pokilos. Many have said that's where we get our English word polka dots. Different colors, different patterns. And that's what's in view here. These temptations that we face take different forms. They aren't identical. You know, if it was labeled with a warning label, warning, be careful, temptation, you know, it might be a little bit easier. Say, oh, okay, and be prepared. There's something coming here. I need to be careful. But it doesn't work that way. They're diverse. They take different forms. Some, think of it this way. Now, if you are like me, you don't really get close enough to snakes to know a lot about them. But there's a lot of familiarity between different types of snakes. Some of them, but not all of them, are poisonous. You may handle some snakes without risk. To pick up and try to pet another snake might prove to be deadly. And that is true with temptations. They're harmful because they take many forms. It might take some spiritual discernment, might take some maturity, might take some thinking to recognize it for what it is and see the danger. And they are all around us. They may not be easily identified. That makes it very important that we understand them to be dangerous. Look at the word temptation. It's an interesting word here. The biblical definition, put into the proof by experiment, experience, solicitation, discipline, or provocation. So when we think of temptation, we just think of being enticed to do something that we should not do. And that is part of it. But it also goes beyond that. It looks at the test, the temptation, but also looks to the response. Let me give you an example. Take a man who is dieting and very hungry. You hold a candy bar in front of him and say, would you like this? We would certainly use the English word temptation to describe that action. But the Greek word parosmos, the word that's translated in this passage as temptation, goes beyond that. It addresses the outcome. In other words, will one facing the temptation pass the test by not giving in or fail the test by eating the candy? There's a helpful connection to help us understand this right here in our text. Look at verse 3 with me. It says this, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith. What is it that does the trying? What tries your faith? The temptation of verse 1. The temptation is a trying. It is a test of your faith. A test that uses that which tempts one by threat of hardship, suffering, deprivation, to respond in a way that is not in accordance with God's standards. So that temptation is a test. Will we pass? Now we look at what James has to share with us next, and we ask this question, what should we do when temptation comes? Of course, we know that we are to flee. But according to James in this text, he gives us some specific instruction. In a general sense, obviously, we are to pass the test. We are to be strong. We are to remain right. We are to stay within the framework of God's standards for us. We are to pass the test. But James tells us this, be joyful during trials. You know, I think, wait a minute, preacher. You're telling me when this test comes to be joyful. I'm not sure I understand that. Well, as we get into this a little bit deeper, we see that it's not what we understand. It's not what comes normal for us. But James says, count it all joy. Count it. The idea being to govern, to have the rule. The concept of joyfulness is to govern your response. There's another aspect here, is grammatical. The verb here is in the middle voice. And what that is telling us, there is a thought process, there is a mental aspect that goes along with the action of the verb. We see that the subject of the verb is acting on itself. So it is a determination, it is thinking through, understanding, and then responding in accordance to what you have understood. Let me illustrate this. My middle daughter was a picky eater. And I would give her something, and she may not recall having had that before. And she would say, "Have I had this before?" And I would say, "Yes." And she would say, "Did I like it?" And I would say, "Yes." So she liked it. She ate it. Didn't matter what it was. Didn't matter what it tasted like. She had it before. She liked it. She ate it. So if we follow that formula, we understand. We make that determination. It may not seem normal. It may not be easy. But when I am tempted, when I am tried, I am going to be joyful. The outward response is independent, the inward response is independent of the outward stimulus, based on an inward perception. That's exactly what James is telling us to do. We must respond to outward pressure from a well of inward joy. Notice he says, count it all joy. Think of it this way. If I take an 8-ounce glass and pour 10 ounces of water into it, it's going to overflow. That's the idea of all joy. Above and beyond, in excess. And for this to work, we must have that storehouse of joy inside. How many remember singing as a child? I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. We must have that inward resource. We must have that inward storehouse of joy in our heart. And you know where that comes from? That comes from having a close relationship with Christ, where you know him. You know his character. You know his attributes. You know that you can depend on him. You've seen him work in your behalf. That's how we can have that joy. Count it all joy. This is how we should respond to these trials, these tests, these temptations. Count it all joy. We might ask, why? Why should I do this? Well, number one, God tells us to, and we can certainly end the argument right there. That's good enough, isn't it? God said to do it. But let's look at some ideas here. God gives us more than just a command. He gives us a promise that we can cling to during these times. He says this in verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There is a desired result to be experienced, to be enjoyed, a result to be gained that comes when that which is difficult to endure is properly endured. Years ago, in the police academy, there was a sign in the gymnasium, and it said this: the more you sweat in here, the less you will bleed out there. The training that took place was difficult. It was grueling. It was tiring, and it was sometimes painful. But there was a purpose for it. You go through the pain, you go through the work, you sweat and you work because there is a purpose to be gained, to be prepared for the challenges that you were going to face in your career. And we can easily apply that to our spiritual life. And as we do this, understand that there is a desired benefit to be gained. It allows us to look beyond the challenge, to look beyond the difficulty of the immediate, to look beyond and see that as I go through this, it may be difficult, it's not going to be fun, but I know that when I come through it, I will have gained, I will have achieved something that is good, something that will be helpful to me, something that has given me some spiritual growth, something that has given me tools that I will need for my ministry. Nature gives us a good illustration of this. Something as common as carbon, when subjected to enough pressure over time, is turned into a diamond. Intense pressure, properly endured, perfects God's people, makes them gems suitable for his use. Testing results in growth. Testing builds strength. There is a benefit to be gained. Testing brings us closer into conformity to that which God would have us to be. Again, we need to look at the language, look at the words used in this passage in verse 3. Knowing this. Knowing is a powerful statement. It deals with experiential knowledge. We don't know it because someone told us. We know it because we have gone through it. We have proved it. We have seen it to be true. We know this to be true. It's true in my life. It worked. It says, knowing this, that the tragedy of faith worketh patience. Worketh here indicates accomplish fully. This isn't halfway. This isn't a little gain, but accomplish fully. And then patience, endurance under pressure. Let me read you an expanded definition of what is being said in this verse. Knowing experientially that the approving of your faith, that faith having been put to the test for the purpose of being approved, and having met the test, has been approved, produces a patience which bears up and does not lose heart or courage under trials. It's interesting to understand the circle that is presented here. And by the way, we need this. We need to be able to pass the test. We need to have our faith tested and to approve. But it goes even beyond that. As we go through a trial, we're facing a difficulty, and it is endured. As we do that, our ability to endure, our patience, is increased. So when another trial comes, we have a basis for confidence and success. We can look back as we go through life, and we do face problems. You know, God sometimes gives us things gradually. He tests us in little things. So we come along, here's a trial, we see it, and we respond properly. We make it through. Here comes another trial. We say, oh my, this one's a little harder. This one's a little bigger. But hey, God got me through that one. And we succeed. And as we go through life, each success in dealing with trials, dealing with temptations, gives us greater confidence for what might be coming. There's more. It builds patience. Our patience is increased. We develop a greater ability to stand firm. In fact, cheerfully stand firm in times of trouble. Joyfully stand firm in times of trouble. But the text tells us this. As trials do their work of building patience, patience also has a work to do. James 1:4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Notice the word perfect is used twice in this context, in this passage. There is an emphasis. There's something God wants us to see. Now, as we look at this and you think, okay, I'm going to face trials. I'm going to get through them. I'm going to build patience, and patience is going to make me perfect. Now, this does not mean perfect in the sense of I will never fail. I will never make a mistake. Doesn't mean that. You know, we are striving, or I trust we are striving, to achieve godliness in our lives, to have Christ-likeness demonstrated in our manner of life. But as we do that as humans, we fail. Or at least I do. We fail. We don't achieve that. You know, Paul said it well, Romans 7:19. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You ever feel like that? I try to do good. I want to do good, but I fail. Perfect here in this sense means to be not morally, spiritually perfect, but to be complete. The addition of patience to our attributes makes us complete. In fact, complete in the sense of perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Perfect and complete, entire in every aspect, in every part, wanting nothing, no lack, not even one thing. The emphasis here is completeness. You know what God calls you to do? He prepares you to do. He gives you the experiences. He gives you the training. He gives you the practice. He prepares you. Now that preparation is not always easy. Sometimes we face difficulty in learning how to deal with situations. But God is preparing you. He's building patience, which in turn does its work, making us complete, making us suitable, making us usable for the work that God has us to do. Totally equipped. Let me illustrate it this way. Perhaps you've put together some piece of furniture. I was working a number of years ago on a crib. You know, how can a great big crib fit in a little box? I have no idea, but they managed to make it work. Well, you open up the box, you find out why. Everything is in little pieces, and it takes a lot of pieces, a lot of little pieces to make a big crib. So you look at it, you sort it out all, and you know, you fight the temptation to be a real man and throw the instructions away. No, I'm going to follow the instructions. I found out what happened last time when I threw the instructions away. So you're dutifully putting together this crib, and this is what I was doing. And the instructions actually were pretty clear. This part goes together with this fastener, this part. When I got almost to the end, one of the pieces they're describing wasn't there. It was just a little piece, but it wasn't there. And I did not have a usable crib without that piece. And that's what God is telling us. For us to effectively serve Him, we have to be entire, we have to complete everything there, ready. And testing moves us into that position. It equips us, it trains us, it forms us and molds us so that we have everything we need for the work that God gave us to do. God has a role for each of us. And to effectively, faithfully fill that role, we must be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. One lack, one want in our life could result in failure. It could make us unusable in some place where God would use us. It could cause us to lose out on the blessing that is ours to have when we are suitable to be used. Suitably used by God in the role, in the place, in the time where He sees fit to use us. How can we be suitable? Well, again, James made it clear. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, and let that right response do its work of preparing you, equipping you, shaping you to be the person to do the work God has called you to do. As we look at this, there is the instruction on how to respond, but there also is instruction on provisions that are made available to us. Notice in verse 9, we need to understand this first. Success will not come from self-reliance. And the Holy Spirit wants to make this clear. The answer is not to be found in one's self, in your native strength, intelligence, ability. Depending on self results in failure. We will always fall short. In verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Verse 10, but the rich is that he is made low, because the flower of the grass he shall pass away. You know, wealth is something the world very much counts on. It is a measure of success, and it is a tool of success. So that's the way it's viewed. You've probably heard me share before, a man I used to work for, who was very, very wealthy. Towards the end of his life, he told me this. He says, Bob, he says, I got money to do almost anything I would want to do, but no one to do it with. Now, isn't that sad? The man had all kinds of money. He could travel, he could buy things, he could do things, but no one to enjoy it with. His money was of very little value, very little. And when he died without Christ, his money was of no value. Not a bit. When engaged in the battle for your spiritual welfare, as shared in Bible school this morning, Bible study hour, wealth may be detrimental. It may foster a false confidence, may foster misguided allegiance. It may foster the false view that I can take care of myself. I have all I need. I have money. I'm okay. Position and riches will neither spare you from nor get you successfully through testing. The money, or the answer, is not in money. You know, during the times of the Civil War, one that had adequate resources could pay another to take his place in the military draft. Isn't that interesting? But this may come as a surprise to one who counts on his wealth to carry him through. He cannot buy his way out of testing. He cannot buy his way into success during testing. He cannot buy favor with God. Material abundance may be a hindrance. James tells us the rich man should rejoice. Rejoice in the deterioration of his standing. Now, this is certainly contrary to human reason. Those with wealth glory in their wealth. Those without wealth aspire to the collection of wealth. But to what end? Testing Even severe testing, in which material possessions are of no value, is just the wake-up call that one that is depending on their money needs. Our text could be no clearer than what it states, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. We have all seen a flower that has been under the enduring sun, or has endured under the blazing sun. No water, it hasn't been cared for. You know, Mr. Barkey is frequently, you'll see him out watering the grass, watering the flowers. What would happen if that didn't happen? What would happen if he didn't do that? They would die. We'd have brown lawns. We'd have dead flowers. It dries up, it withers, it dies, it is soon gone and soon erased from memory. So is the one whose ways are wrapped up in the pursuit of wealth. So is the way of one who counts on his wealth for his ability to endure. Certainly, we see that help is needed. What then is the provision made? Well, James in verse 5 gives us a great promise. Let's look again at verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In the midst of a trial, Christians may and probably do often lack the wisdom to think and act correctly. Pressure has a way of doing that to us. The mind goes into panic mode. And we don't think clearly. We don't apply what we know properly. We don't use wisdom. But God gives us the promise that wisdom is available, and it is available for the asking. You know, I sometimes think of as an experience as teaching of a student who will come and ask a question that you've just taught the answer to. And you think, oh my goodness. You know, what's wrong with you? God does not respond to that. I'm so thankful for the promise. He does not respond to that. Adversity may often lead to bad decisions, whether it be financial, moral, spiritual, and wisdom is needed. Notice what we read in the text. Let him ask of God that giveth. The literal wording here is to ask the giving God. That's a great way to describe God. The giving God. Like a loving father, God takes pleasure. He takes joy in giving that which his children need. It is his very nature to be giving. The source of the wisdom is God. Now, we might read books. We might have 12-step plans. We might watch a famous psychologist on TV. There are many places you can go to get human answers to problems. But we have direct access to the all-wise, all-knowing God. And you cannot, as I said, do better than that. It says God gives liberally, more than enough for the need at hand. God gives liberally. It says God upbraideth not. And again, we can go to God with confidence that he will meet our need, and he will not chastise us for our weakness. He will not chastise us for lacking the wisdom, for having to ask. It says, he giveth liberally, and upbraideth not. But God does put conditions on how the asking is to be done. Notice in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Asking in faith means to ask with a dependence on God. And by the way, how can we have that dependence? By going through the trials, by seeing God work, by experiencing God's guidance, God's deliverance. That will build our confidence, that will build our strength. As we act in faith, we do with a dependence on God and submission to his will. We ask in faith with the concept of God, what you tell me to do, I will do. And we ask with an expectation of response. Verse 6 uses the phrase, nothing wavering. Notice what the text tells us about one who wavers. He is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You know, my wife loves to go to the ocean. It's probably one of my least favorite places to go and visit, but she loves to go. And she'll sit on the beach and she'll just watch the waves. They come and they cry and they go. They come and they go. They come and they go. And to me, it looks like nothing's happening. There's no progress being made here. Nothing's happening. It's just waves coming and going. And that's how God describes one who is double-minded, who doesn't ask in faith, who doesn't ask in confidence. Such a person is always driven by the forces around him. He is not fixed. He is not stable. Is always responding instead of acting. Always moving about, directed by what is pushing him. James describes this person as double-minded, literally of two souls. This describes a person who lacks real dedication to God in his life. The trial itself has turned his heart to God. Perhaps he has made a deal. Get me out of this and I will, whatever the will he might promise to do. But he has a problem. He cannot pray in faith because he knows that he is not completely devoted to God, not completely devoted to God's will. His faith wavers because he is double-minded. If we have not had a practice of trusting God, we cannot ask in faith. We need to develop that practice. That needs to be the habit, the practice, the pattern of our mind, depending on God, asking God for direction, for wisdom, and then following the direction and wisdom given. There's an obvious application to this. As we understand how we are to respond to trials, we understand that they will come. We will be called on to face them. The application is this. The time to prepare for testing is before it comes. Think of a test in school. I can tell you what happens because I have seen it happen. If a student is not prepared for a test, is put down in front of him, and his mind is somewhat blank, and he's not going to do very well. Well, the same is true with us. If we have not made preparation, if we do not have a resolve, if we do not have a commitment, when the trial comes, it's going to be so easy to fail, so easy to take the easy way out. We need to prepare, and we need to have a resolve that I'm going to respond to this properly. I'm going to do what God gives me to do. I'm going to do it in confidence with God's promise of provision, God's promise of strength, God's promise of guidance, God's promise of support. But we need to have that resolve. We need to make that decision before the test comes. When the heat is on, it can be very difficult to make a good, to make a right decision. Now, how do we do this? Well, let me just get right to the heart of the matter. The chief way, the chief requirement, is a relationship with Christ. Without Christ, we have none of the things we've talked about. We don't have the promises. We don't have the provisions. We don't have the support. Without Christ, we have nothing. With him, we have everything. Everything we need to do and be everything God would have us to do. Without him, we have nothing. We have nothing for this life. No way to please God. In fact, the Bible tells us we are the object of God's wrath outside of Christ. And nothing for eternity. No hope, no promise for eternity. We need Christ.